Chapter 5. Five letters to members of the Wessels family in South Africa. Letter A. North Fitzroy, Victoria, July 1892. Dear brother, in our experience, we have often found that Providence was preparing the way for enlarging the work when the difficulties we were obliged to encounter in planting the standard of truth were neither small nor few. Satan seemed to contest every inch of the way of progress, and trials and obstacles had to be met and overcome, and reproach endured before success crowned our efforts. How many times the workers were heard to say, "If I had only known how much this undertaking would have cost me, I would never have entered upon it." But if our Savior was the leader of the undertaking, he saw the whole length of the dark and discouraging path that would have to be traveled in order to seek and to save that which is lost. Did Jesus hesitate in this work? Was the life of the Prince of Life and Glory without trial? No. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not a pang that rent his lowly heart, not an insult that was heaped upon his head, not a privation that he was called to endure, but was all open before him before he laid aside his royal crown, his royal robe, and stepped down from the throne to clothe his divinity with humanity. The path from the manger to Calvary was all before his eyes, and he knew what fearful anguish would come upon him. He knew it all, and yet he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Then, since the Savior had to pass through all this experience, shall we expect that Satan will let us alone, undisturbed, to do the grand work of planting the standard of truth in new fields? Christ said to the cavilling Jews, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 8, verse 12. The very fact that Jesus spoke the truth, and that with certainty, is the reason why the Jews did not believe him. He said, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." John 8, verse 45. It was the truth that offended these self-righteous men. The truth exposed the fallacy of error, and it was unwelcome. They would rather close their eyes to truth than humble themselves to say that they had been in error. They did not love the truth because it condemned their teaching and practices. They did not love it even if it was truth. Their own ungodly course made them cavillers against a ministry of truth. They treated the truth as heresy and idle tales, and they deceived themselves and deceived others. Christ said to the Pharisees, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." We shall find exactly such blindness on every side, but we are never to become discouraged or to fail in setting forth the truth. Never are we to become impatient, because Christ bore with us in all our perversity, and he will teach us how to labor to present the truth as it is in Jesus. Go forth in the power and Spirit of Christ. With this power is combined the tenderest compassion for those who are in darkness. Let these words ring like musical bells in our ears and heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How urgently my soul pleads for the heavenly endowment. Of myself I can do nothing. The power and the glory is all of God. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise.
Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. I see the work of God is so sacred that I dare not touch it without the presence of Jesus by my side. All might, all power, and all glory belong to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We are certainly nearing the close of this earth's history, and God hath commended his love toward us in giving us the truth that has filled our hearts with such joy, that we may exercise love toward others. Look to the man of Calvary giving his life for the sins of the world. Why? That in beholding such love for man, that all who believe shall not perish, we shall manifest the same love for our fellow men. Love for lost souls brought Christ to Calvary's cross. Love for souls will lead us to self-denial, self-sacrifice, in order to seek and to save that which was lost. Ye are laborers together with God. Self must die, and our life be hid with Christ in God. Love for souls for whom Christ died means crucifixion of self.
Love for souls cannot exist without first having supreme love to God. Then all our desires, all our will, is on the Lord's side of the question. Pride and desire for display cannot live in the heart where there is love for perishing souls. We want to be diligent students to learn in the school of Christ. Those who do not deny self and lift the cross and follow Jesus cannot be his disciples. Jesus said of his disciples, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." That love wherewith the infinite God loved his Son is to be conveyed to fallen man who believes in Jesus Christ. He transfuses this love through those who believe. As our life blood, so is the circulating vitality of that love diffused through every part of our nature, that it may dwell in us as it does in him. Wonderful statement! That it is possible for God to love us as he loves Christ. He loves the believing soul because he is a part of Christ, a partaker of the divine nature. Then how grievous to the Spirit of God is anything like alienation, discord, and strife? The heart that is filled with the love of Christ will be exercised in love toward all for whom Christ has died. There will be the same self-denial practiced by the wealthy man who believes in Jesus as by men who have little of this world's goods, because he acts from unselfish principles. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The Lord Jesus has given man an example in his own life. For the selfish heart of sin, he gives the new heart of love. He changes the heart and produces an entire revolution in the soul. He brings light out of darkness, love out of enmity, and holiness out of impurity, that those who believe in Christ may represent Christ's life and character to the world. Says the Apostle, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Letter B. August 1, 1892. Dear Brother and Sister Blank, I would be glad to see you this morning and converse with you about many things, but this is not possible. Pen and ink will have to answer. I feel an interest for the mission in Africa and every mission field in the world. How much we now need Jesus as our counselor, and how grateful should we be that the Lord has blessed and exalted us so that we may have communion with Himself. Oh, how much we need the quickening influence of the Holy Spirit, for we are living in a time of peril. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, will lead to right actions. Partaking of the divine nature, we shall work as Christ worked. I am assured that we have everything for which to be thankful. It is our privilege to enjoy the richness of the promises that may be made fully ours. The Lord is ready to do large things for all those who believe. Jesus longs to quicken our hearts with healthful spiritual life. Jesus dwelling in the soul, purifying and ennobling all our faculties, guiding us into all truth, makes us a bright and shining light unto the world. Then let not this light burn dim. Moment by moment, we need to live looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We do not feel that it would be in accordance with the mind of the Spirit of God to lay plans for building an expensive structure, even if we had plenty of means to invest, for the reason that new fields are constantly opening, and we should take every precaution that not a dollar shall be laid out for the sake of display or for the indulgence of pride. Every dollar of means will be needed to start the work in new mission fields and plant the banner of truth where they are in darkness. The enemy will tempt those who have means to gratify pride and ambition in the erection of fine buildings. But the very means employed for the gratification of ambition ought to be employed in assisting others to make a beginning. The influence of a commodious, neat, attractive building, constructed without any extravagance, would be in harmony with the life and mission of Jesus, in harmony with the sacred, solemn truth we profess to believe, that the end of all things is at hand. Our power is not to be found in grand buildings calling for a large outlay of means. Our strength will be found in the devotion and piety of the believers. For if they represent Jesus, they will be a bright, shining light unto the world. Everything we do makes its impression on the world as favorable or unfavorable to Christ and the truth. If we would see Jesus, all worldliness and human pride must lie in the dust.
I will now have to close this letter. I wish to be remembered to your brothers and relatives whom I have met. May the blessing of the Lord rest upon you in large measure. Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Letter C. Hanover Road, Victoria Park, Adelaide, November 7, 1892. Dear Brother and Sister Blank, Sunday I visited Brother Blank's family. His wife once belonged to the church, but she read what Elder Canwright wrote about me and became disaffected and left the church. If she had received the watchful care of a faithful shepherd, she would have been saved to the cause of God. I spent 2 hours with this brother and sister and talked to them and prayed with them. She was bathed in tears all the time I was talking. Oh, how sorry I felt for this poor sheep who strayed from the fold and was left to perish because no shepherd's tender sympathy and loving care was exercised to bring her back to the fold. Our only hope is that the Lord will, in His wisdom, clear the doubts and fog from the mind of this sister. One soul, how precious it is, and how carefully should we deal with the purchase of the blood of God's only begotten Son. Precious souls cost too much to be handled roughly. They need tenderness,
kindly forbearance, and very gentle and wise treatment. I could not rest until I went to find the lost sheep, although I had no invitation. Oh, how glad I am that we have Jesus, who knows every heart. All our churches need much ministering done in them. We are glad to report that our school has thus far proved a success. We pray the Lord to work in a manifest manner for the school, that men and women may be qualified to go forth as missionaries and be enabled to work in the various lines. We feel that much has been lost in many ways in the past history of Seventh-day Adventists because they have not heeded the testimonies given them of God for the last 30 years. These testimonies have plainly pointed how the children should be educated, that they are God's property and should wisely improve the ability and talents that God has entrusted them. This should be their subject of thought and conversation, the heathen nations who are in darkness and the nations who have received the gospel. Every missionary meeting should be alive with interest, everyone who loves Jesus carrying to the meeting a spirit of zeal enthused with the spirit of Christ. The necessities of those who have not the truth should be upon the naked soul, and we present them to God and say, "Here am I, send me." But there are fields already ripe for the harvest in civilized countries who need the truth for this time. We must not close the eye and the mind to the necessities of the world. The spirit of Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. How was it that Jesus wept over Jerusalem? It was when he drew near and beheld the city. There is work for everyone to do who has named the name of Christ. Will he do it? If we would be duly impressed with the value of souls, we must oft look to Calvary and see the dying Son of the infinite God giving up his life for a lost world. We must look and contemplate how he estimated man. We must be imbued with his spirit. The sight of our eyes, the contemplation of the mind, will certainly affect the soul and set in operation practical effort to save the perishing. Thus the missionary work will be placed upon its proper basis. In every family, especially where there are children, there is a want of deeper piety, of the sanctifying grace of Christ brought into the home. Missionary endeavor should consist more in imparting than in receiving. The question is, are not home duties, home missionary work, neglected? I answer, yes. Were the love and fear of God circulating through every household, the children and youth instructed as they should be, the conversation of an educational character, that they should feel their accountability to use their intellect and hearts to do the work assigned them of God, the children would cooperate with their parents in the dedication of their time and talents to the service of God. In this kind of education and labor, the expenditure would not exceed the receipts. Christian activity and growth of personal piety will be symmetrical and proportionate.
Those who are most actively employed in doing, with interested fidelity, their work to win souls to Jesus Christ are the best developed in spirituality and devotion. Their very active working formed the means of their spirituality. There is danger of religion losing in depth that which it gains in breadth. This need not be if, in the place of long sermons, there is wise education given to those newly come to the faith. Teach them by giving them something to do in some line of spiritual work, that their first love will not die, but increase in fervor. Let them feel that they are not to be carried and to lean for support on the church, but they are to have root in themselves. They can be in many lines, according to their several abilities, useful in helping the church to come nearer to God and working in various ways to act upon the elements outside the church, which will be a means of acting beneficially upon the church. The wisdom and prosperity of the church casts a telling influence upon her favor. The psalmist prayed for the prosperity of the church. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Our Redeemer spent whole nights in prayer to his Father, and the foundation of the Christian church and missionary activity was laid in the very element of prayer. The disciples were of one accord in one place, calling upon the Lord that the outpouring of his Holy Spirit might come upon them. While the Holy Spirit is given richly through various channels, the more we seek it, the wider will be the diffusion. Thus, earnest work being done to save souls, there will be constantly furnished us a necessity for renewed application to the source of all power. And thus there will be established an habitual communication between the soul and God. The fountain of the water of life is constantly drawn upon by faith and is never exhausted. The work is progressive, action and reaction. Love and devotion to God will give activity to benevolence, and benevolence will increase faith and spirituality. Oh, how much we need heavenly wisdom! Well, is it not promised us? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Oh, what an assurance is this! How full and broad! Let us take the promise just as it reads. The Lord wants us to come unto him with full assurance of faith, believing his word, that he will do just as he said he would. Would that we might feel the importance of educating every individual member of the church to do something. We should individually sense the solemn obligation of the Christian to bring into activity all his divinely entrusted resources and capabilities, to do to the utmost of his power the work the Lord expects him to do. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Were our sensibilities alive, we would discern the designs of God. I have put you in possession of the seas, put the world in possession of my gospel, that missionary ships might be sent out to the islands of the sea. We need more faith, more sanctified ability. High and ennobling motives are before us. We have no time, no words to spend in controversy. That time devoted to debating is needed in sending up the prayer of faith to God for the descent of the Holy Spirit to subdue and break the heart of stone, that it shall become a heart of flesh. There is need of sanctified energy. The armies of heaven are on the move, and where is the human agent to cooperate with God? We now need skillful generals to organize into working companies the Lord's believing children. Nothing must be looked upon as too great for us to undertake, if the captain of the Lord's host plans the work and arranges the battle and leads us forth, terrible as an army with banners. Every movement will be a victory. We need Jesus as our constant leader.
Men and means are needed in this field. I think of poor Melbourne, bound about with poverty and in need of a church,
As the work increases, there must be plans devised to keep alive the interest, that it shall not die. The Lord has means for us somewhere. Appeals must be made to the stewards of God for help. We need wisdom from above to calculate wisely and to proportionate the improvements that must be made with economy. Self-denial must be practiced everywhere. Many of the scanty rills of beneficence which now water and enrich the garden of the Lord are brought there by much effort. More, very much more, must be done by individuals in economizing their resources that they may do more for God. I feel deeply over the restricted resources in this country. There must be help for us to carry forward the work. All we can do is to pray the Lord to move upon the hearts of men to do the work that devolves upon them. Self-indulgence, selfishness, exists to a large degree. May the converting power of God change the hearts and characters. Letter D. Auckland, New Zealand, March 17, 1893. Dear Brother, in this world, we might become hopelessly perplexed, as the devil wants us to be, if we keep looking upon those things that are perplexing. For by dwelling upon them and talking of them, we become discouraged. In criticizing others because they fail to manifest love, we shall kill the precious plant of love in our own hearts. Have we individually appreciated and felt the warmth of love which Christ represented in his life? Then it is our duty to manifest this love to the world. Let us fear to dwell upon, to behold, and talk of the great mistakes that others are making by not manifesting love to their brethren and sisters. Spend as little time over this question as possible, but be sure to give due attention to the precious truths which come to us from lips that have been touched with a live coal from off the altar. Praise God that light has been sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Talk of the instruction that you have received that was to your soul as a feast of fat things. See to it that you bring into your character building the solid timbers of truth. Let the exalted truths you have heard be manifested in the faithful performance of God's precepts. You may create an unreal world in your own mind and picture an ideal church where the temptations of Satan no longer prompt to evil. But perfection exists only in your imagination. The world is a fallen world, and the church is a place represented by a field in which grow tares and wheat. They are to grow together until the harvest. It is not our place to uproot the tares, according to human wisdom, lest, under the suggestions of Satan, the wheat may be rooted up under the supposition that it is tares. The wisdom that is from above will come to him who is meek and lowly in heart, and that wisdom will not lead him to destroy, but to build up the people of God. Oh, encourage your soul to look to Jesus. Tell everyone how dangerous it is to neglect his own soul's eternal healthfulness by looking upon the diseased souls of others, by talking upon the uncomeliness of character found in those who profess the name of Christ. The soul does not become more and more like Christ by beholding evil, but like the evil which it beholds. The same love of self, the same indulgence of self, the same hastiness of spirit, the same petulance of temper, the same sensitiveness and pride of opinion, the same unwillingness to receive counsel, the same unsanctified independent judgment will be manifest in those who criticize as in those who are criticized. They will act as if they had not Christ as their pattern and example. Oh, how much we need to guard against Satan's devices. My dear brother, you have learned what humanity is when it is not closely connected with God,
even among professed Christians. But of what significance is this to you? It is that you may learn to say, I am weak as the weakest of these poor souls who are erring. You may say that you know that it requires grace and strength from Christ to submissively receive reproof, admonition, and counsel from the word of the Lord through his servants. True humility is taught to the Christian by the Holy Spirit, and under discipline, if self-confidence is not dead in us, it will press itself to the front and show its unsightly developments.
He who will not accept advice and counsel from God's human agents is in danger of not receiving the counsel of heaven, and will be fatally mistaken unless his spirit is changed. He will look upon others with suspicion, thinking they are in the wrong. And in this attitude, there will be no chance to set him right, for he will reason that there is no necessity for it. Christians should be teachable. They should have self-control. They should ponder upon that which is presented to them, and fear that their own course may not be perfect, when they see so many defects in their brethren that leads them to accuse and condemn. The wisdom that leads to alienation, difference, strife, and contention descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Oh, why are the human agents so ready to yield to temptation, so irresolute in purpose, so weak to practice the word of God? Why are they so feeble in action? Why is the glory of Jesus so dimly seen? Why is his preciousness so little realized, his love so imperfectly experienced? Let this be your prayer, Lord, show me thy glory. Letter E, Sunnyside, Currumbong, New South Wales, March 8, 1897. If we could only realize that Christ crucified is the great object of our faith. Had Christ lived, he could not have been our Redeemer. Our faith must lay hold of the sacrificial offering of his life as a ransom for the world. His holiness of life, the tender compassion, the sympathy he manifested for all human woe, would not have saved us had it stopped there. It was not until, when dying upon the cross, he cried in agony, "It is finished," that the work was accomplished. Not until he had descended to the lowest depths of humiliation, until he could go no farther, was the tyranny of Satan broken. It was the death of Christ that satisfied divine justice. This was the price our ransom cost. Nothing is wanting now but for the will of man to bow, self to be crucified, and Christ to live in the heart. The soul temple must be dedicated to him. Every part of man is the Lord's property. Our time, our talents, our influence must be devoted to him. Our money is only lent us on trust, to be used in the service of God. It has not been given us in order that we might enhance our own honor, but as faithful stewards, we must keep ever in view the honor and glory of God. The Lord requires the whole heart, the undivided affections. We are not to withhold anything from him, for all are his purchased possession. There can be no sinless swerving from the standard of God's word.
The first principles of holiness have yet to be learned by the one to whom God's will is not paramount. There is no place of safety or repose or justification in the transgression of the law of God. He demands nothing short of absolute surrender to Him. My heart goes out in yearning of soul for those who are living in the very last scenes of this earth's history, and yet are insensible to what is just before them. A vast reformation would be wrought upon the world if the veil of the future could be lifted, and all could see and understand that very soon there is to be a change in the attitude of God in His dealings with the perversity of man. If God had decided in His counsels in heaven to visit the transgressor of His positive commands with instant death, there would have resulted a much greater carefulness and restriction of the inclination to do those things that are an offense to God. The very men who seem to be dead to entreaties and warnings sent in mercy by God, those who will not be deterred from their evil course of action, would be prudent to save their lives, even if they have no love for God. But the Lord's arrangement, made in counsel with His only begotten Son, was to leave man a free moral agent to a certain length of probation. His eye would discern all their works, but He would compel no man's service. If the love displayed in His long-suffering and patience would not bring them to repentance and perfect surrender to the laws of His kingdom, then they must be left to choose whom they would serve. Their life must testify of their choice. If they love transgression and choose to disregard His laws after sufficient test and trial, their case is forever decided. God cannot have such as members of His family in heaven. Their punishment will come in accordance with the aggravating character of their defiance and rebellion against God. God's long-suffering will give every opportunity for man to repent and turn to Christ as his only hope.
Because of the goodness and long-suffering of God, many have been led to consider and appreciate the mercy and loving kindness of God, and this has led them to repentance, while on the other hand, others have become more careless and have abused His mercy. To their everlasting loss and shame, they have followed the mind and will of Satan, irrespective of the future retribution that will surely come upon them for their disobedience and transgression. They will yet learn that God is jealous of His honor and His glory. He will not have His laws trifled with. He will not allow men to treat them with indifference and defiance without punishing them accordingly. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The means which the Lord has employed, in the gracious provision of His mercy, to soften and subdue the objects of His love, has, through the workings of Satan, encouraged the depraved and hardened hearts in perversity, resistance, and transgression, that even as far back as the days of David led him to exclaim, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Oh, that all might consider, before it is everlastingly too late, that there are limits to the mercy and forbearance of God. There are those who, by their impenitence under the beams of light that have shone upon them, are very near the line where the forbearance of God is exhausted. In mind and heart they are saying, "My Lord delayeth His coming," and they eat and drink with the drunken. But God declares of such that sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. At this time, when great light is shining forth from the Word of God, making dark mysteries plain as day, is the day of mercy, of hope, of joy and assurance to all who will be benefited thereby,
to all who will open their minds and hearts to the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. But there is an opposite class to this, those who will not come to the light, who despise the truth because it exposes error and transgression and sin, and as a result, depravity and boldness in transgression is becoming all-pervading. There are diligent students of the word of prophecy in all parts of the world, who are obtaining light and still greater light from searching the scriptures. This is true of all nations, of all tribes, and all peoples. These will come from the grossest error and will take the place of those who have had opportunities and privileges and have not prized them. These have worked out their own salvation with fear and trembling, lest they shall become deficient in doing the ways and will of God. While those who have had great light have, through the perversity of their own natural hearts, turned away from Christ because displeased with his requirements. But God will not be left without witness. The one-hour laborers will be brought in at the 11th hour and will consecrate their ability and all their entrusted means to advance the work. These will receive the reward for their faithfulness because they are true to principle and shun not their duty to declare the whole counsel of God. When those who have had abundance of light throw off the restraint which the Word of God imposes and make void His law, others will come in to fill their place and take their crown. While many have reduced the Word, the truth, the holy law of Jehovah to a dead letter, and by their example testify that the law of Jehovah is a hard, rigorous burden, while they say, "We will lay off this yoke, we will be free, we will no longer remain in covenant relation with God, we will do as we please," there will be men who have had very meager opportunities, who have walked in ways of error because they knew not any other or better way, to whom beams of light will come. As the word from Christ came to Zacchaeus, "I must abide at thy house," so the word will come to them. And the one supposed to be a hardened sinner will be found to have a heart as tender as a child, because Christ has deigned to notice him. Great is the work of the Lord. Men are choosing sides. Even those supposed to be heathen will choose the side of Christ, while those who become offended, as did the disciples, will go away and walk no more with him. And others will come in and occupy the place they have left vacant. The time is very near when man shall have reached the prescribed limits. He has now almost exceeded the bounds of the long-suffering of God, the limits of his grace, the limits of his mercy. The record of their works in the books of heaven is weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Lord will interfere to vindicate his own honor, to repress the swellings of unrighteousness and bold transgression.
What effect will the attempt of men to make void the law of God have upon the righteous? Will they be intimidated because of the universal scorn that is put upon the holy law of God? Will the true believers in the "Thus saith the Lord" become wavering and ashamed because the whole world seems to despise his righteous law? Will they be carried away by the prevalence of evil? No. To those who have consecrated themselves to God to serve him, the law of God becomes more precious when the contrast is shown between the obedient and the transgressor. In proportion as the attributes of Satan are developed in the despisers and transgressors of the law of God, to the faithful adherent the holy precept will become more dear and valuable. He will declare, "They have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." It is the ones who have been faithful stewards of the grace of God whose love of God's commandments grows with the contempt which all around them would put upon them. Wicked men and the church harmonize in this hatred of the law of God, and then the crisis comes.
then we see the class specified in Malachi 3, verse 13 to 15.
Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Here are a company of disaffected professed Christians, whose chief business is to murmur and complain and accuse God by accusing the children of God. They see nothing defective in themselves, but very much to displease in others. But while they are murmuring and complaining and falsely accusing and doing Satan's work most zealously, another class is brought to our notice. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. This subject is urging itself upon my mind. I want you to consider it, for it is a matter of vast importance. With which of these two classes shall we identify our interest? We are now making our choice, and we shall soon discern between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Read the fourth chapter of Malachi and think about it seriously. The day of God is right upon us. The world has converted the church. Both are in harmony and are acting on a short-sighted policy. Protestants will work upon the rulers of the land to make laws to restore the lost ascendancy of the man of sin, who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Roman Catholic principles will be taken under the care and protection of the state. This national apostasy will speedily be followed by national ruin. The protest of Bible truth will be no longer tolerated by those who have not made the law of God their rule of action. Then will the voice be heard from the graves of martyrs, represented by the souls which John saw slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ which they held. Then the prayer will ascend from every true child of God. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. When our first parents fell from their high estate through transgression, God's law was made void. Then Christ entered upon his work as a redeemer, and probation was granted to the inhabitants of the world. In Noah's day, men disregarded the law of God until almost all remembrance of him had passed away from the earth. Their wickedness reached so great a height, violence, crime, and every kind of sin became so intensely active, that the Lord brought a flood of water upon the world and swept away the wicked inhabitants thereof. But mercy was mingled with judgment. Noah and his family were saved. In the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that the Lord will interfere. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed these wicked cities. From time to time, the Lord has made known the manner of his working. He is mindful of what is passing upon the earth. And when a crisis has come, he has revealed himself and has interposed to hinder the working out of Satan's plans. He has often permitted matters with nations, with families, and with individuals to come to a crisis that his interference might become marked. then he has let the fact be known that there is a God in Israel who would sustain and vindicate his people.
When the defiance of the law of Jehovah shall be almost universal, when his people shall be pressed in affliction by their fellow men, God will interpose. The fervent prayers of his people will be answered, for he loves to have his people seek him with all their heart and depend upon him as their deliverer. He will be sought unto to do these things for his people, and he will arise as the protector and avenger of his people. The promise is, the Lord will avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night. The Protestant government will reach a strange pass. They will be converted to the world. They will also, in their separation from God, work to make falsehood and apostasy from God the law of the nation. In the place of those who have the light of truth, allowing jealousy and evil surmisings to come in and weaken their love and union one with another, their united prayers should ascend to heaven for the Lord to arise and put an end to the violence and abuse which are practiced in our world. More prayer and less talk is what God desires, and this would make his people a tower of strength.